Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to the portion of Scripture that was read to us earlier in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. And my text for this morning is verse 18. So Romans 12 and 18. The version I've got is the New King James Version, but follow it, please, in whatever version you have before you. We'll make reference to it. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Let's just bow for a moment's prayer. Lord, we lift our eyes to the hills. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and of earth. Give help both to hear and to speak. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder, before Christmas now, how many of you were watching the latest series of I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here? It's good Christian people, probably not many, so I won't ask for a show of hands. I haven't followed it over the last few years, but for some reason, this year as a family, we did follow it. It seems that we were not alone, as viewing figures were the best they've been in years. One of the reasons is that despite the lack of A-list celebrities, everyone got on so well. Everyone was so likable. And that proved somewhat counterintuitive as far as the TV producers were concerned. The prevailing wisdom has been that it's the contentious, the controversial people that boost the TV figures. That arguments and fallout are what people want to see. But amongst the crop of celebrities in the last series, there was a singular lack of backbiting. Everyone made an effort to get on and be supportive of one another, and the public seemed to buy into that. Incidentally, it was quite refreshing to hear the eventual winner, Harry Redknapp, speaking about his love for his wife after many years of marriage. I thought that commended Christian marriage well. I wonder, with the nation so divided over Brexit and MPs arguing and bickering among themselves, that show of jungle harmony came as something to warm our hearts in the run-up to Christmas, where family harmony can sometimes be hard to come by. Why do I mention this by way of introduction? Well, because the kind of harmony we saw in the jungle is the kind of harmony that ought to be replicated in the church. Sadly, we know from history and from present experience that this has not always been the case. Divisions within the local church have been detrimental to the cause of the gospel. Yet unity within the body of Christ is something which Jesus himself prayed for and for which his death made possible. If Romans 12 and following is dealing with the outworking of the gospel, the first 11 chapters dealing with the content of the gospel, then unity within the body of Christ that we know as the church, is one of those essential outworkings. And it's a key theme in this chapter. And so verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Verse 15, Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Our text this morning really follows on from that call to unity that comes in verse 60. In my version, be of the same mind toward one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Well, I think in other versions, live in harmony with one another, which I think is in your version. Yet in verse 18, there is an implicit recognition that it is not always possible so to do, which is why it is prefaced by the phrase, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so other versions have similarly, as far as your responsibility goes, live at peace with everyone. That's J.B. Phillips. The Living Bible, be at peace with everyone, just as much as possible. The Message has, if you've got it in you, get along with everybody. In your version, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. And one of the immediate contexts in chapter 12 is that of the local church, the body of Christ. It's clear from the text that this call to live peaceably extends beyond the church to include our dealings with all people, with everyone. And what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through this verse is that we each have an individual responsibility to the good of the church and for society as a whole. What the Holy Spirit is saying to us through this verse is that we each have an individual responsibility for the good of the church and of society as a whole. Does that mean that we have to get on with everyone? Well, realistically, that's just not possible. There will always be someone who rubs us up the wrong way or who takes a dislike to us for some reason. But the onus is on each one of us to do all that we can to ensure that we are not the cause of any unnecessary division or disunity. If there is a breach in any relationship, whoever's fault it may be, we're to do all we can to put the matter right. We're the ones as Christians to take the initiative in restoring any breach of fellowship and friendship. So we start with ourselves, not with the other person or people. If a relationship is broken down, we look at ourselves to assess whether we were at fault in any way. And even if the fault may not lie with us primarily, nevertheless, if we had any part to play, then we need to acknowledge that to ourselves, confess it to the injured party, and seek to make reparation where that is necessary and possible. That applies in a marriage, where we're told not to let the sun go down on our anger, to keep short accounts with each other, to keep no record of wrong. It applies in the local church where the words of our Lord are relevant. So Matthew 5 and verse 23. We're told, therefore, if you bring your gifts to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It applies outside the church in terms of our relationships at work or in the community in which God has placed us, which is why Christ goes on to say in verse 25 there in Matthew 5, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. You see, as Christians, as children of the kingdom, we are called to be peacemakers. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, biblically speaking, you cannot be a peacemaker unless first and foremost you're at peace with God. You cannot be a peacemaker unless first and foremost you're at peace with God. How many of you know that God is the source of all peace? Think of the infant Jesus lying in a manger. It conjures up a picture of peace, though I'm not sure how peaceful it really was in actuality. Think of the words of the angels to the shepherds regarding the birth of the Savior. Peace on earth, goodwill toward man. Think of the very title given to the coming Messiah, that he would be the Prince of Peace. Or if we know a little more of our Bibles, the words of Jesus to his disciples on the day of resurrection, when he stood amongst them and said, peace be with you. My peace I leave with you. And yet, as we look out upon the world, we don't see that peace, do we? Indeed, we see conflict, whether that's in Yemen, or the Democratic Republic of Congo, or Syria, or Eastern Ukraine, whether on the streets of Paris, or whether through acts of terrorism, Islamic or otherwise. We see increasing division within our own society, not only with regard to Brexit, but also racial tensions, the rise of anti-Semitism, and within our cities, an increasing gang culture and knife crime and even gun crime latterly. Homes are divided as the breakdown in marriage continues apace. So the question screams this at us, where is this promised peace? For Jews today, this remains the major stumbling block to their believing upon Jesus as the Messiah. Today, I think, is Holocaust Memorial Day, and our hearts go out to our Jewish friends. Pray that the eyes of their understanding will be opened to see who Jesus really is, to see that he was and is their long-awaited Messiah. But their stumbling block is the fact that they see, as they read the Hebrew Scriptures, that when Messiah comes, there will be peace on the earth. And because there's not peace on the earth, they say, how then can Jesus be the Messiah, since there's no peace? So did Jesus fail? Perhaps the Jews are right and he wasn't the Messiah after all. How are we to answer? Well, in two ways. Firstly, to understand the nature of the peace that Christ came to bring. And secondly, to understand the purpose of his coming. Let's take the first of those. The nature of the peace that Christ came to bring. See, the peace that Jesus came to bring was primarily peace with God. How many of you know that since the fall, the time when mankind rebelled against God and sin entered this world, man's relationship with his Maker has been broken. The peace and harmony of the garden, where the Lord walked and talked with man in the cool of the day, was shattered following Adam's sin. Man was cast out of the garden. Mankind's relationship with God was no longer one of fellowship and harmony, but of enmity and hostility. We became rebels in his sight, strangers to his love. It was a relationship that needed restoring. And man was incapable of bringing about that restoration. God himself took the initiative in that work of restoration. He did this in time, space and history by entering humanity in the person of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, through his sinless life and sacrificial death, made it possible for us to be at peace with God once again. As the Apostle Paul wrote elsewhere, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And here in Romans we have that definitive declaration. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And whatever else may be true of you this morning, if you're a Christian, that is objectively true. You have, here and now, peace with God. And in another of his letters, he describes the true nature of the peace Christ came to bring. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 11. This is in the context of the, in a sense, separation that there had been between Jew and the Gentile, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our situation. That is our standing outside of Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. Listen, this is the peace that enables those who formerly may have been at enmity to live peaceably. In this case, Jew and Gentile. But it can apply to any people group, Jew and Arab, Serb and Christ, Catholic and Protestant. This peace breaks down walls of separation. Not only those in regard to race, but in terms of social status, gender. Which is why in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. Being at peace with God enables us to experience the peace of God, a peace that is said to pass all understanding, a peace that can guard our hearts and minds, a supernatural peace that we can know and experience even in the worst circumstances here on earth. Let me ask you, are you at peace with God? Or in your heart are you still waging war against him? Is there still that hostility in your heart toward him? Are you still blaming him and shaking your fist in his face because you hold him responsible for the troubles in your life? Well, my friend, if that's you this morning, I urge you, I plead with you, come on, bend his knee to you. Be reconciled to God. Come to Christ, who himself is our peace, and alone can give you the peace your soul craves. For only those who are at peace with God can know his peace within. And it's those who are truly the peacemakers. Which brings me to the second point in answering the objection that if Christ is the Prince of Peace, why do we not yet see peace on the earth? And that lies in understanding the purpose of his coming. And this is the very thing our Jewish friends have failed to understand, namely that the Messiah has two comings, and it's only really the New Testament, the New Covenant, that makes that clear. So there are hints of it in the Hebrew Scriptures. Christ's first coming was in humility, witnessed only by a few. And his primary purpose was one of salvation. His very name means salvation. That salvation was not a national one, as the Jews had hoped, with the Romans, who were the occupying force, being overthrown and the Messiah setting up his kingdom there in Jerusalem, an earthly political kingdom. Rather, it was a personal one. He'd come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save sinners. And in that same salvation, and in that sense, salvation remains deeply personal. Every individual who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that includes you here this morning, each one of you. Jesus himself distinctly said that he had not come to bring peace but a sword. What did he mean by that? Well, again, it's not a literal physical sword, but used in the figurative sense that his coming would bring division even within families. That someone within the family who professes Christian faith might well find themselves ostracized by the rest of their family. And that's particularly true when someone is converted from another faith, particularly an Islamic faith. A colleague of mine, some of you may know that, as well as my pastoral duties in Chelmsford, I'm involved in engaging with Muslims in terms of evangelism and outreach. One of my colleagues from Turkey, she became a Christian here in the UK, and because they didn't know her whereabouts, her two brothers were murdered back in Turkey. Her father was an imam. That's what Jesus meant when he talked about he'd come to bring a sword and not peace. He knew that his coming and owning his name would cause division even within families. The message to the shepherds needs to be understood with that in mind. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. But other manuscripts have, and on earth, peace amongst those with whom he is pleased, or on whom his favour rests. In other words, not universally the case. Later on in that same chapter in Luke, the godly Simeon prophesies regarding this newborn babe. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. For a sign that is opposed, Christ's coming will bring of necessity opposition. Christ's first coming brings the prospect of peace to those who believe through his death and resurrection. But that very coming brings opposition and division as well. Think of the hostility in Herod's heart as he issues a decree that all newborn babes, 2 years and under, be slaughtered in and around the region of Bethlehem. That opposition, that hostility to Jesus Christ and all who follow him is still there today. And we know throughout the world many of our brothers and sisters face that opposition, that hostility, that open persecution. We know it less so in this country, but the climate is changing for us. One of the things that I'm engaged in is actually, it's quite direct. There's a team of us that will go to some of the key mosques in and around London, particularly East London, and seek to give out tracts as they come out from Friday prayers. And you can imagine that some of them, just by our presence, find that quite provocative. And then there is a sense in which we're seeking to provoke them to thought and to think about the claims of Jesus Christ. But there's been a couple of occasions at least when it's got a bit heated and hostile. I was shoved on one occasion outside Finsbury Park just this last Friday. A couple of girls in my team, one of them was shoved, you know, phone was thrown on the floor, tracks were taken out and thrown on the floor. And again, we've got to be careful, we've got to watch our conduct, and we always pray that we'll try and conduct ourselves in a Christ-like manner. But just our presence there, without really even having to say anything, stirred up opposition and hostility. But, and here's the key, Messiah will come a second time. And when he returns, it will not be in humility, but in great power and glory. And every eye will see him, and all the kindreds of the earth will wail because of him. Those that have not bowed the knee to him. And it's then, whatever our eschatological views, that the Messiah will establish his reign of peace on the earth. A universal reign of peace and justice and joy on a renewed earth in which heaven will have descended and God will make his eternal home. Okay, I thought it was necessary, given that we're talking about living peaceably, to recognize what the Bible means by peace and how we can find it. It may be that you know this peace already, most if not all of you here this morning. And it's in knowing and experiencing this peace, as I say, that enables you to be a peacemaker wherever God has placed you. Now this recognizes that your witness as a Christian may bring opposition in the home, in the workplace, in society, where traditional Christian views are increasingly out of sync with the prevailing secular thought. That's why it's not always possible for us to live at peace with everyone. Notwithstanding, we need to be careful that we don't add to the offence of the gospel our own offensiveness, our own awkwardness, our own rudeness. As I say, as a team, we need to have a debrief and to see whether there was anything in our own actions that could have caused unnecessary offence, or were we simply being faithful to the gospel and that was what they were responding to. It was certainly not to provoke antagonism, not to go looking for persecution. There's enough offence in the message itself without us adding to that offence by being ill-mannered and inconsiderate. We're called to pray for kings and rulers and all those in authorities, and the reason for that is that we might live peaceable and godly lives in all submission. In other words, so that there be the conditions in which the gospel can best prosper. Living peaceably will at times mean staying silent, being wise as to when to speak up and to speak out, when to hold our counsel, at times for the sake of peace. Listen, you cannot fight every battle as a believer. We need wisdom to choose which battles to fight, where truth is at stake, gospel truth is at stake, and where we might legitimately give ground or give way for the sake of peace. Be prepared to swallow your pride, to forgo your rights, just as our Lord did in his own passion. So much of this ties in with the rest of the chapter here in Romans 12. Putting the interest of others before our own. Acting selflessly. Of not wanting to get even or take revenge. It's all there in this chapter. Sometimes we have to forego self-interest, self-advancement, for the good of the whole, for the good of the team, for the good of the local church, for the good of the family. I think that my own wife has found in her own work situation where she's found it difficult with the management that is over her. And they've sought to try and change her contract and give her increased hours for the same amount of pay. And there's a sense in which she could have really stood her ground and fought her rights, but for the sake of a peace within the team, she's decided just to bring the situation before the Lord and leave it with Him. The number of times she's had to bite her tongue and not say anything when sometimes unjust criticism has come her way, and I'm sure that that's a situation that many of you face in your place of work as well. You may have similar experience with your boss. Be careful how you react. Remember, your reaction is being watched. It says there in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Are you doing those things which make for peace? Are your words peaceable or harsh and retaliatory? At the end of the day, we can have done all that we can and there still not be peace and harmony. And all we can do in that situation, as I said, is just bring it before the Lord and leave to Him to sort that situation out. And pray for that one who is perhaps the cause of contention. As a Christian, we are called to be those agents of reconciliation in our communities, across our cultures, in our churches, in our homes if necessary. May the Lord Jesus Himself help us to be peacemakers, not peace breakers. If and when there is a breach of peace, to ensure the fault does not lie with you or with me. It's in so doing and being that we will be called sons and daughters of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bless you and we praise you that you are the Prince of Peace. You are the source of all peace. That within the Godhead, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, there is peace and harmony, and yet distinctiveness of personality. And that relational oneness and harmony is to be reflected above all in the Church of Jesus Christ, His body here on earth. Forgive us when there is division. Forgive us when we play party politics within the local church. Forgive us when we divide by insisting on our rights and forgetting to bear and forbear, to be patient with another, to be forgiving, to judge another with the best of motives, to look to ourselves. And then beyond the confines of the church, we pray that you would enable us to be peacemakers wherever you have placed us, in our workplaces, that we may be men and women of truth and integrity that people go to because they trust us to keep confidentiality, because they know that we don't engage in office gossip. And Lord, we pray that above all, we will be peacemakers in the sense of preaching the gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. And while initially, Lord, in the doing of that, Lord, hostility and opposition may be stirred up, nevertheless, we pray that some, as a result, may be reconciled to you, be at peace with you and find that peace in their hearts that they so crave, that this world craves. Lord, we ask that there may yet be peace in those war-torn areas of the world. But we know that its absence of war is not necessarily the harbinger of peace. But that will come when men and women turn to Jesus the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Thank you that there will come a day when their peace will reign forever and forever in a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness forevermore. So Lord, we ask and pray these things for your dear name's sake and for the furtherance of your kingdom. Amen.